Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your majesty and greatness. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over nations. You raise up kings and you put down kings. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in your Word. And the Word of God endures forever, even though man attempts to destroy it, to disbelieve it, to attack it. Your Word is forever settled in heaven. You exalted your Word above your name. And so we thank you for this, Father. So help us to take in and receive with humility the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 29. And we're going to close out this chapter dealing with the judgment of Jehoiakim. And as you remember, Jehoiakim defiantly cut the scroll of Jeremiah with a scribal knife and threw it into the fire and totally repudiated the proclamation of the Word of God, and also he rejected the written Word of God as well by burning it. And therefore, God imposed judgment upon Jehoiakim in these verses. Verse 29, "You shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them. But they did not heed." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides these, there were added to them many similar words. So we see the judgment upon those who would tamper with the Word of God, those who would try to destroy it or attack it. This king would be judged severely. There would be no one that would continually reign on his throne. And then his dead body would be cast out to the fowl of the air, and it would be there in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, there's a problem with this text in a sense if you compare it to a passage in 2 Kings 24:6. There's two issues with this text here. Well, in verse 30, we're going to deal with the one, he shall have no one to sit on his throne, first of all, and then his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of night. We're going to look at a couple texts which seem at first glance to contradict this, but as we know, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There's only apparent contradictions. We'll look at that here in a minute. But let's finish verse 29. So the objection of Jehoiakim is interesting. Jehoiakim burned the scroll with the response saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? He viewed it only as the words of Jeremiah, only as his opinion, not as the authoritative Word of God. Why have you? You know, this is God's Word. It wasn't simply the opinion of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was only a prophet who was revealed the message from God himself. And therefore, when we look at Scripture, we need to look at it simply beyond a human book, even though God used human authors. But the Word of God is God-breathed, as the Bible says. The writing of God's Word, all Scripture, graphe, and 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired. Literally means breathed out, theonoutos. And by the way, there's a Greek, there's a French author around the turn of the 1800s, at the end of the 1800s, Louis Gosson. And he wrote a book, Theanutos, meaning God breathed. I have it on my shelf. It has a yellow color cover, remember, on the inerrancy of Scripture. Really an excellent book around the turn of the last century on the inerrancy of Scripture. It's the God-breathed Word of God. So he's only viewing it as man's opinion. Why did you write this? This is God's message. And that's how it was proclaimed. This is from God, but he only, and I think this is true sometimes when the Word of God brings conviction, if it's taught accurately. Many individuals come to the pastor, well, that's your opinion, or why did you say that? Why do you talk about this, you know? And like, I'm just teaching the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says, you know? So they, in order to reject it, they just view it as your opinion. This is your opinion. But you say, well, is that actually, you know, and also, have you ever had someone come to you when you're trying to proclaim something that's clearly in the Word of God, it's just undisputable, here it is, and they say, well, that's your opinion. You ever have someone, that's your opinion. We have the same thing here going on here. That's your opinion. Well, I always ask here, that's your interpretation. That's your I said, well, that's great. You tell me from the text what your interpretation is. Defend it from the text. And many times they can't do that. See? You show me how I'm wrong from the Scripture, not from your own opinion. And so he viewed it merely as man's word, but it's God's divine authoritative word. I would also say a second point from this is he pointed out the fact of judgment. He doesn't like the judgment aspect of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And we need to view the Word of God as both, let's say 3:2, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:2. Let's look at that. Chapter 3. No, 4:2, let's try. Yeah, 4:2. Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke. See, sometimes you have to rebuke falsehood. Exhort, motivate, encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine or teaching. So, the Word of God must be proclaimed in season, out of season. We need to sometimes rebuke the pastor, teacher, and correct, but then instruct. So it has a positive and negative effect. And we can't just pick out the positive things of the Word of God without bringing out the negative things of the Word of God. And so many people that teach topically, you can pick topically about the love of God, the grace of God, and we teach that here. We're the second hour going to deal with that. But we don't skip over the judgment aspect of the Word of God. And what verse-by-verse teaching does is forces you to deal with the text. God's authoritative Word. I'm not saying that's the only way to teach, but I'm saying that I think it's very important that we go through the Word of God verse-by-verse because we are dealing with the Word of God and not trying to just pick out our favorite subjects. And so all of it, though, is beneficial. Doesn't the Bible say it's all beneficial? It's not all to you, but it's all for you. See, the Word of God is not directly dispensationally applied to you, but there's some practical benefit that we can get out of by studying it. And so application-wise, it may not be directly to you, but it's for your benefit in understanding other doctrines. But he didn't like the judgment aspect of the Word of God. And so I would say he would be selective in his hearing. You only like the good parts. I want to only hear the good. I don't want to hear correction. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner. And even today, anyone who stands against homosexuality, that's a new battleground, by the way, with pastors. And the Bible's clear on this. The Bible's not fuzzy on the fact that God's wrath falls upon those who are practicing homosexuals. And to say that's not politically correct, but I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. And people oppose that will be of any, the new movement now would be attacking pastors. That's the next battleground. Because we're the last line defense in a culture that's embracing homosexuality. Biblical Christianity, not Christians in general, because there's some liberal denominations that have called homosexual pastors and so forth, but as far as biblical Christians, we're the last line of defense as far as homosexuals are concerned in rejecting that lifestyle. And so eventually you're going to see persecution against those who teach that truth. So he didn't like the judgment aspect of the Word of God, and he didn't want to change. He wasn't like Josiah, who was humbled by the teaching of the Word of God and turned away from idolatry. Now let's deal with this passage in verse 30. The judgment here on Jehoiakim would be that he will have no one to sit on the throne of David. Let's deal with that first of all. Now, there's a book written by Norm Geisler called When Critics Ask. And this is a popular handbook on Bible difficulties. This is a great book defending these so-called difficulties of Scripture. Let me read the problem here. Because Jehoiakim burned the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah to prophesy again to Jehoiakim that he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, Jeremiah 36:30. However, according to 2 Kings 24:6, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, reigned in his place. Let's look at that. Is this contradictory? Look at 2 Kings 24:6. So Jehoiakim rested with his father, and then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Well, what about that? He's not going to have anyone sit on his throne. Doesn't that directly contradict this passage here? Solution, though. This is not a contradiction. Although Jehoiakim did take over after the death of his father, he was in Jerusalem only 3 months before the city fell to the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar. After reigning in Jerusalem for only 3 months, Jehoiachin was taken into captivity, and Zedekiah was placed on the throne in his stead. The Hebrew idea expressed in the phrase sit on the throne indicates a more permanent enthronement. I think I have a footnote here, the idea of not sitting continually. The word sit means to sit firmly or continuously. So you're not going to have anyone who sits continuously on your throne sit firmly. And he didn't. His son didn't. He didn't sit firmly on the throne. It was just a short period of time, 3 months. Going back to the quote here, God was telling Jehoiakim that his family name would not continue in the place of leadership and that no dynasty in his name would continue. The extremely short reign of Jehoiachin and his almost immediate removal in captivity were fulfillment of this prophetic statement. Now, let's deal with the second half here then. What about how he would die? His dead body will be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, we have a text here that indicates that he received a proper burial. 2 Kings 24:5-6. 2 Kings 24:5-6. Just a verse earlier here from what we looked at. No, that's not the right one here. Resting. Yes, this part here, 6a. So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. He rested with his fathers. That term resting may indicate he received a proper burial. But it doesn't really deal with how he died. See what I'm saying? It really doesn't deal with how he died. This first part, he could have been laid out and then eventually buried later. So that doesn't contradict what he's saying here. The historian Josephus actually adds that Jerusalem was captured in 597 B.C. After Jerusalem was captured in 597 B.C., Jehoiakim's corpse was exhumed and exposed to the elements as a reprisal for this his rebellion. So eventually this prophecy would be fulfilled. Even though he was buried at first, he would be exhumed and exposed to the elements. Either way, if Josephus is right, or I would say also if he was just exposed to the elements and then later buried, this does not contradict the other passage. So this is how you deal with, you know, these so-called contradictions. Jehoiakim came to his end as was predicted in a violent manner. And his body was thrown over the wall, perhaps to convince the enemy of his death. It was afterward taken away and given an unhonored burial. Let's look at Jeremiah 22:18-19. Jeremiah 22:18-19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, master, alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And you can also reference, we won't look at these, but Jeremiah 36:30, 2 Kings 24:3-4. We looked at those verses here. Now, one more thing here about the genealogy here, about no one sitting on the throne of David. There's a Jeconiah curse mentioned in the Bible on Coniah. And, you know, although we have individuals that are mentioned in the line of Christ, how is that curse avoided? How is not Jesus Christ himself cursed because of Coniah's curse? And the answer is the virgin birth. And also the two genealogies, one of Joseph, one of Mary. And that answers, avoids the curse of Coniah. One of the best books ever written on the subject is Robert Grimacki, The Virgin Birth. Robert Grimacki does a great job dealing with the genealogies of Matthew and Luke and the virgin birth and the Jeconiah curse. As well as Chuck Swindoll's Understanding Christian Theology. I'm going to read from that book here. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, however, it is significant that while Christ is descended from David, he is not a descendant of Solomon. Instead, he is connected to David through Nathan, another son of David. This is because a line of Solomon was cursed so that no descendant could rule on David's throne. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a descendant of Solomon. But Mary descended from David through Nathan. Thus, Jesus' virgin birth to Mary avoided the cursed line and assured him as a legitimate title as King of Israel. And I would say also the virgin birth would be the way that he avoided that curse. Okay, now let's look at verse 31. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And so, his wickedness in opposing the truth of the captivity brought punishment to his son, who was carried to Babylon as a prisoner. In 2 Kings 24:8-12, and to his servants in the entire Jewish state, showing how the sin of one man can affect many. This is so true. Notice here 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Remember this man who was living with his own mother, stepmother. There was sexual immorality reported among you, and even such that even a Gentile would be embarrassed, an unsaved person. A man has his father's wife. He was sleeping with his own mother. That was ongoing. the church knew about, or stepmother. Some say stepmother, but either way, mother or stepmother, this was something that is even shameful among the pagans, the Gentiles, and they didn't do anything about it. You said you're arrogant, and you say, oh, he's accepted, it's all grace, it doesn't matter. Our walk with the Lord does matter. Even though we're saved by God's grace, God desires our holiness, certainly. And this individual in the congregation was arrogant. You were puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This is a case for church discipline. I only remember one time when I was in the church when he actually exercised church discipline. And that's when we were first married. We attended a Baptist church in Columbus, Ohio for a short period of time. And there was this man that was brazenly involved in sexual immorality as a believer. And it was ongoing. It was habitual. And he would not repent. And therefore, they exercised church discipline. It's a rare thing in churches today, but it is commended. There are times when you need to address unrepentant sin. And so this individual, the church did not do anything about it. Paul says, I'm writing this not physically present, but absent. He says, I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit. I've already judged him who had done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's a believer, but the idea of delivering to Satan is for maximum divine discipline. You remember Job? God only permitted Satan to touch Job's body, but he said, you do not have permission to touch his life. I think this is a similar situation to Job's case, but in this case, this believer, he's going to let him go all the way. I'm going to let Satan take his life. Satan probably will preserve him and misery so he can infect other people with that type of thinking and then take his physical life. But he says, I'm handing him over for divine discipline. But notice here with the spirit, his spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His body may be destroyed, but he still has eternal security. His spirit is saved. But he says here, getting to our point in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your bragging is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. He's talking about the church here. A little bit of blatant rebellion in the congregation will eventually have a bad effect upon the whole congregation. It affects other people. Sin, you know, we are bought with the lie that sin in my negative decisions only affects me. And that's wrong. Even in an indirect way, it has an effect on other people. Either by your attitude, you know, you don't have the joy of the Lord, you rub shoulders with other people, it's gonna impact others. Your negativity is going to impact others. You're not there to encourage them. You know, you're missing. And therefore, when we sin against God and we allow that to continue, other people sometimes reap the consequences of our negativity. So his others, his servants and others, of course, that doesn't mean that if they live righteously that they would suffer wrongly. Remember, each one will be responsible for his own iniquities. But he's pulling down a lot of other people. Remember, when an ungodly king reigns, you know, the people suffer. They're suffering. And you have here an ungodly king that causes his servants and his family to suffer because of his rebellion. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah 11:8. I have this. They did not listen. Notice in verse 31, they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. You're not following, you know, God's word. You ever hear that phrase, follow your heart? Problem is, your heart's desperately wicked. Why follow a wicked heart? No, you can't always follow your heart or let your conscience be your guide. No, we follow the scripture. But everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do. which they have not done. So in spite of judgment, they did not listen. Now at verse 32, we have the rewriting of the scroll as we close out the chapter here. And Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instructions of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides these were added to them many similar words. And I think even we may have the rest of the scripture here, and later on added the ending of the book of Jeremiah, but all those things that are recorded here, the book of Jeremiah was then made complete in part of the canon of scripture. So none of the earlier words were lost. They were all rewritten. You can't destroy the word of God. Paul frequently used scribes, by the way. Baruch was a scribe of Jeremiah. Paul, in certain cases, uses scribes or secretaries to write his letters as he dictated to them. That's why in several cases Paul ends his letters with a note written in his own hand to certify that his letter is from him. Let's take a look at three examples of that. 1 Corinthians 16:21. Paul says, a salutation with my own hand, Paul's. And he wanted to make sure that this was in his own hand because of false teaching and those who were imitating his letters, his handwriting. Colossians 4:18. Salutation by my own hand, Paul. Then we have the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Salutation of Paul at my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So this is why in several cases Paul ends his letters with a note written in his own hand to certify the letters from him. His letter to the saints at Rome even includes a warm greeting from Tertius, who penned it from Paul. Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Notice that. On a couple occasions, Paul wrote the entire letter in his own hand. In Galatians 6:11 and Philemon 19, we won't look at that, but you can reference that. Through all these many and varied features of composition, God the Holy Spirit was superintending every word of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit guided the process. He used men, but he made sure that the final product was the authoritative word of God without error. Now, similar words were added. We see this in Exodus 4:15 and 16 and Exodus 34:1. There were additions added to books of the Bible. I think with the death of Moses at the end of the Pentateuch, Joshua probably added that. And there's nothing wrong with later individuals who add to the ending of books, but certainly once it was canonized, once it's complete, later on to do so would be a problem. Okay. Now I think we looked at this before, but Revelation 22:18-19. Finally, when we get to the end of the Bible, and the last prophet that God used to record his word, we are not to add to the words of the book. And that certainly includes Revelation, but I think in doing so, he is speaking of the entire word of God. Because really, you don't have anything like this in the New Testament, this phrase. In the Old Testament, you have a few places where you have something similar to this, but this is unusual for the New Testament. For I testify to everyone who has the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice, Revelation is a prophecy. Now, I'm going to throw out something technical, but, you know, it's for your benefit. There are those who deny literal interpretation in the book of Revelation, and they look at it through the grid of what's called apocalyptic genre. Doesn't that sound like a fancy word? Apocalyptic genre. Meaning, they take from the book of Enoch, Jewish extra-biblical writings between the testaments, and their pessimism about prophecy. So they take their pessimistic outlook about prophecy and try to impose their figures of speech and their visions upon the interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is faulty. These are unbelieving Jews' perspective of prophecy imposed on the book of Revelation. Therefore, we cannot take the book of Revelation literally. Now, certainly there are symbols in the book of Revelation, but those are interpreted many times in the context. And also the clues are in the Old Testament for many of those figures. You know, just like the woman with the 12 stars and the sun and moon, you know, Joseph, in the days of Joseph, we see this. So, apocalyptic genre is used to twist the meaning of Revelation from a literal view into a spiritualized view. And so they said the book of Revelation is apocalyptic genre. No, it's a prophecy. The Bible calls it a prophecy. So, Andy Woods has a great paper he delivered several years ago at the pre-trib study group on this fact. The book of Revelation is not apocalyptic genre, it's a prophecy, and the evidence for it being a prophecy. Just like the Old Testament prophetic writers, you have John, a New Testament prophet, meaning predictive elements, is predicting the future. So you have these predictive elements in it. But here it says, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, and that actually should be tree of life, textual variant there, and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So we're not to tamper with the word of God and add any other books, so-called lost books of the Bible, to the scripture. The word of God is complete. Now, I want to close out with a quote here. This quote is from Arnold Gablein. He's an older dispensationalist, a great guy, his annotated Bible. And this is what he says: but did the king destroy the word of God? Think about Jehoiakim. Did the king destroy the word of God? One might just as well speak of destroying God himself. Neither God nor his word can ever be affected by the efforts of men inspired by the enemy of the truth of God. The word of God endureth forever. It is like God, eternal. How the Bible have been burned 1,000 times over again. In pagan Rome and papal Rome, Satan has raged against the Bible. His word lives on. And now the devil, camouflaged as an angel of light in the guise of devout scholarship and reverent criticism, tries it again. His word lives on. Emperors and popes, philosophers and infidels who attack the Bible are gone. The Bible is still with us. And it's still with us over 100 years after he wrote this. God's word is still with us. And so it lives and abides forever. All right, let's go on to chapter 37. We're going to introduce chapter 37 here. And in many ways, chapter 37 is similar to chapter 36. We may have some parallel events here. Now, I do have a handout for this. You want to pass this out, Alan, this handout? And keep this, bring this to class next time, okay? Keep this in your notes. And read over it through the week, and I think this is a helpful summary of the events closing the Southern Kingdom, the chronological events, and putting it into a relative chronological order. And we need to know when these things occurred. So I think this is also from Arnold Gabline, by the way, his chart on the left. And I added some of the dates on the right of these events. And let's take a look here at the final four kings. We have Zedekiah is mentioned here in chapter 37, verse 1. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. Now this is the events will occur during the reign of Zedekiah. Now let's just look at the outline Bible first, and we'll look at our chart here. Now in this chapter we have the request of Zedekiah, what the king asked. Chapter 37, verse 1 through 5, he asked that Jeremiah pray to God to save Jerusalem from the Babylonians. All of a sudden, he wants someone to pray for him when things get difficult. There's two things the king does in this chapter. It shows that he was a weak and ineffective king. You know, Josiah prayed himself. He's asking Jeremiah. He's a holy man of God. So we're going to have the holy man of God pray for us, you know. There's nothing wrong with asking other people to pray for you, but when you don't follow God's word, and then you all of a sudden you want someone to pray for you, a pastor, a minister that you think has an inroad with God, you don't think God's not going to answer your prayers. And that's the issue there. Zedekiah had no desire to change his lifestyle, to seek God, but he magically wants Jeremiah to get him out of the jam by seeking God. Turn away these Babylonians. Get us out of this. So we're going to learn some lesson about prayer and the effectiveness of prayer in this section here. Now, Jeremiah's twofold reply found in verses 6 through 10. He prayed that Pharaoh, who came to help Zedekiah, would return to Egypt. Jeremiah said, you know, you're trusting in Egypt, but he's going to return. He's not going to be your savior. Egypt and Egypt's armies, they're not going to save you from the Babylonians. There was a short reprieve, and we see in our note that this handout, there was a short reprieve when the Egyptians came up from the south and the Babylonians left the city for a short period of time. But he's not going to trust in that that's their final deliverance, because Jeremiah already prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem over and over and over again. And now all of a sudden, Zedekiah is relying in Egypt. So the response to the king to save Jerusalem from Babylon, A, that Pharaoh would come to help Zedekiah, but he's going to return to Egypt, as Jeremiah predicted in verses 6 and 7. And then finally, the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem. He states it again in verses 8 through 10. Now, in the middle of the book, we have the persecution of Jeremiah from Irijah's, this individual who was a Jewish captain of the guard. As Jeremiah goes out to check on some property, he is... accosted at the gate, Benjamin, we'll see in verses 11 through 16, which is actually in north from the Temple Mount. And he's headed north into the tribe of the territory of Benjamin to check on family business, but he's accosted. And this guard falsely accuses Jeremiah of treason. You're defecting to the Babylonians. You're defected to the, you're going over to the other side. So he orders Jeremiah to be arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. And we will see that Jeremiah is in prison from this point onward. And he's going to be dropped down into a kind of a cistern, muddy cistern. And then he's going to be released out of that. But eventually he's going to be imprisoned in various ways until the Babylonians take over the city at this point forward. Jeremiah's prophecy in verses 17 through 21, the prophet warns Zedekiah that he would soon be handed over to the king of Babylon. Now later on he goes into another one that's not shown in this outline. Is there any word from the Lord, Jeremiah, when he's in prison? You have any message from God? And it was a message of judgment. So, pray for me, now want to hear the word of God, really. I don't think so. All right. Let's take a look at this handout. We'll focus on the chronology of these events. And part of the chronological dates is found in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So if you have the Bible Knowledge, I had Charles Dyer as a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's now at Moody. But he taught through the book of Jeremiah, and he's the one that wrote the section in Jeremiah. I like his dating system. It's pretty accurate. But you have this siege, this final siege. You remember, let me show you the outline here. Let me show you this PowerPoint first. You have to remember, there are three deportations of Babylon. The first occurred in 605 B.C. Sons of nobility taken as hostages, including Daniel and his three friends. So Daniel is gone by this time, we see in chapter 37. Daniel's already deported. That's in the past. Second deportation is in the past as well. That occurred in 597 B.C. 10,000 men of valor, craftsmen and smiths taken, including Ezekiel. So Ezekiel goes in the second wave of deportation. And that occurs back in 597 B.C. Now we begin the third wave, now ending in 586 B.C. So this begins the last phase of 30 months of the Babylonians attacking the city. Okay, we have a total of the final leading up to the third deportation of 30 months on your chart, by the way, on the bottom. You'll see that bottom right, 30 months. 586 B.C., finally the temple is destroyed and the general population are deported to Babylon. The city is set on fire. We have lamentations. Jeremiah weeps over Jerusalem. So we're dealing with that final period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? So if you look at your chart here, the 39:1 is Jeremiah. All these passages here are dealing with Jeremiah. The siege begins. Say the final siege, and we can look at, by the way, while we're going over the chart here, Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1. We'll look at the corresponding scripture verses. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the ninth year. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. So here we have the ninth year of Zedekiah in the 10th month, which, by the way, is January 15th, 588 B.C. So we had the beginning of the siege. Now remember that chapter we studied when the slaves are released? So right after the siege begins, probably because they were afraid that the slaves would defect to the Babylonians, they would cause them trouble, they said, we're going to free the slaves. See, like Abe Lincoln, we're going to free the slaves. But I think there's an ulterior motive. We saw that in chapter 34, verse 10. And guess what? The population changed their minds when the Egyptians came up from the south to help out. And so we understand why all of a sudden they want them back now. Now that Babylon's no longer a threat, at least they think Babylon's no longer a threat. The Egyptians came from the south. Now we're gonna recall them, bring them back. So in that event, by the way, the number two. So you see Roman numeral number 1, 2, 3, and 4 on your left. We have the siege beginning in the ninth year. Number two, the siege raised temporarily in the ninth or tenth year. So this is when the armies of the Egyptians came up from the south for a short period of time. Now on your right, this parallels Jeremiah 37:5-11. So let's look at Jeremiah 37:5. And we'll see this in this chapter here. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So the Babylonians now, for a brief period of time, flee. It looks like Egypt is their savior, but that doesn't last long. So we have the Egyptian army cause the Chaldeans to leave for a short period of time. And notice here in verse 11 as well. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army. Then Jeremiah went out to land of Benjamin to claim his property. See, now, you know, there's no pressure. There's relative peace. And so it's a time for Jeremiah to go out. But then this is when he's accused of being a defector. Okay. Now, when we compare this to the dating of Ezekiel, that's why we can narrow this down, Ezekiel's prophecies, we see that this period of time lasted less than 4 months. So this time of relative peace, January 15, 588 BC, January 5, 588 BC, to April 29th, the siege resumed. That would be, less than 4 months. Less than 4 months. So that second Roman numeral, you have that period of relative peace until the siege resumes. Ezekiel 29:1, it's another clue here. By the prophecy, the nature of the prophecy. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him. So this is judgment against the Egyptians in Ezekiel chapter 30. When you look at the day, Ezekiel 30 verse 20. Came to pass in the 11th year in the first month, on the 17th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See? So he's going to defeat the Egyptians, then the Babylonians would come in. In verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. And then, verse 24, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. See? So this is a prophecy of, you know, the Egyptians will finally be defeated by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians will resume their attack on Jerusalem. So that takes us to the Roman numeral number 3. The siege renewed in the 9th or 10th year. And I have it more precisely, April 29th, 587 BC. 587 BC, the siege resumes. And then finally, number 4, the siege ends in the 11th year. And the city is taken and destroyed. That occurred on July 15th, 586 BC. So when we compare January 15th, 586 BC to July 15th, we have 30 months. So the total siege lasted for 30 months with a four-month reprieve in the middle. So that's kind of get, now you have a little understanding of what's going on. Now, especially when you try to plug in the chapters in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was not written in chronological order. So when you see these events, some of these events begin to make more sense. Like, how could Jeremiah just decide to go out, you know, free as a bird to inspect land? Well, the Egyptian armies caused the Babylonians to flee. Now he's not going to go penetrate the Babylonian front line. You know, they're gone. So some of these events begin under, brings clarity to these events. So let's read some of these events and want to show you the chapters associated with these events. So the freedom of the slaves is second, and then the siege is lifted. And then you have Jeremiah 37, verse 3 through 10. And so that will fall into our current chapter. Jeremiah consulted by the kings. Then chapter 34 occurs. The slaves are recalled. They think, now that the Babylonians are no longer a threat, let's bring back the slaves. Chapter 34, verses 8 through 22. And then Jeremiah is seized and imprisoned in Jonathan's house. Look at chapter 37, verse 11 through 16. Now, verse 17, the siege is renewed. Somebody's phone is ringing. Jeremiah is brought in the 10th year to be secretly consulted by the king, put afterward in the court guard. We had the field bought by Jeremiah. Remember, he's in prison in chapter 32. And that's the debate. Okay, this looks a lot similar to Jeremiah's purchase of property. But the difference is Jeremiah is imprisoned in chapter 32, whereas he's free in chapter 37. So in reality, now I know there's a debate where you fit the chronology here. When we get to this, there are commentators on both sides, which occurred first. Or are these two separate events? But Gabelon place, it seems to make sense that, I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary also has this order of events, that the field is bought by Jeremiah earlier, and he's in prison. Whereas Jeremiah going out to check his property, he's not in prison yet. They're taking care of family business. Whether that's the same transaction or not, Jeremiah is free at that point, but back in chapter 32, that occurs later. So actually, chapter 32 occurs after certain events in chapter 37. See what I'm saying? That's why it can be confusing at times when you read this. But this kind of helps you sort it out. Okay. Y'all with me? I think I see some people shaking their heads. Okay. Further prophecy in the court of guard, chapter 33. And then Jeremiah advises people to desert to the Chaldeans, chapter 38, 1 through 3. This equals chapter 21, verse 8 through 10. That's a parallel path. An equal sign means this is a parallel event occurring at the same time. Jeremiah is put in a miry dungeon, 38, 4 through 6. 38, 7 through 13, Jeremiah restored by Ebed-Melech to the court of guard. He's rescued out of that miry dungeon. And then Jeremiah consulted by the king in the third entry of the temple, remanded to court of guard in chapter 38, verse 14 to 28. And then finally, the siege ended in chapter 39, verse 1 through 14. The city is taken. So study this. Compare it to our chapter in chapter 37. I think you'll be able to sort these things out, these events. All right. Now, going back to our PowerPoint, and I may have a copy of this for you next week. I wanted to print this out so you'll have this. This is from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, and I like how he summarizes, even depicting in picture form, the last four kings of Israel. Okay, that's very helpful. He summarizes those last four kings, Jehoaz. He was a good king reigning in 609 BC. And then we have here evil. And then evil from Jehoiakim, burning the scroll, Jehoiakim. Now that's a mixture of good and bad there. I want to point out that both bad and good. But Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Those are the last four. Notice the duration of their reign. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years. So last were kings, short, long, 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Of course, we dealt with the last chapter, Jehoiakim burning the scroll. Now we skip over to Zedekiah. He does mention Jehoiachin in verse 1, but we're dealing here now with Zedekiah, the last king. All right. And he was a youngest son of Josiah, an uncle to Jehoiachin. Jeremiah was persecuted during his reign. He rebelled against Babylon along with Egypt. And that's why, Egyptians came up to help them. He sided with the Egyptians and rebelled against Babylon. And then he was captured, blinded, and carried off to Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple destroyed at this time. So he is the 20th king of the southern kingdom, last king, and he did evil. So may I try to help you with this and print this out for you. There's a closer view of Zedekiah's life. And I know you can't see, I'll have to zoom in on the chronology of the various events. Got that there. Okay. All right. Let's go back to, we'll cover a couple verses and then we'll stop there. Let's take a look at verse 1. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, let's go back here to our text here, 37:1. King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah. Remember the Kaniah curse. See? The son of Jehoiakim, he reigned how long? Kaniah? 3 months. See? This is easy. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years. He reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king. So he was made king in the land of Judah, but Zedekiah took his place here. The dates here is the last phase of the siege of, or the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, occurring in 588 B.C. Chapter 6 begins with the fourth year of Jehoiachin, by the way, chapter 36. Whereas chapter 37, we have Zedekiah's reign. So if you look back, chapter 36, we have the fourth year of Jehoiachin and his reign. And 37, though, we have King Zedekiah's reign. So chapter 36 basically begins around 605 B.C. And chapter 37 occurs much later, probably here 588 B.C. Now, a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is sovereign over Judah since Jehoiakim's unsuccessful rebellion against him in 598 B.C. He set up Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, as king of Judah's king in 597 B.C. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, Kaniah, had reigned 3 months following his father's deportation. But then Nebuchadnezzar deported him to Babylon, 2 Kings 24, verse 12. Deposition and deportation. Jehoiakim was never the authorized king of Judah. Thus Jeremiah's prophecy about Jehoiakim's end had come to pass, what he prophesied in 36:30. Instead of Kaniah, Jehoiachin was the next to last king of Judah. Now, let's see here. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll pick back up on the chronology here next time. We'll go into that further. But we know that in verse 2, he did not listen, as all the other kings, to the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah either. And that's a recurring theme, isn't it? As we see in Jeremiah. All right. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book and Father, we pray, Lord, that you might clarify the dates and the chronology in our thinking. And not only that, but realize the lessons you have for us to learn about your word, its power, about persecution of your faithful servants, about their confidence in you, your deliverance, your promises. And help us derive these principles and apply them in our life, Father, and so that we might have strength and courage in an evil day. And to stand firm and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And as to you, Father, we give the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen.